Bibles to 1 Chronicles. We're in chapter 17, and we left off in verse 18. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 18. I want to take a few moments to go to the Lord in prayer and lift up those in Virginia that are being affected this week by this tragedy. I think as we look at the things that are going on around us, that our response needs to be on our face before God, on our knees before the Lord. When Nehemiah and Daniel saw things in the nation of Israel, it caused them to cry out to God in a greater way. And God heard their prayer and responded in working in their time and working in their generation. And in some way, shape, or form, it causes us to go, Lord, we need you to move powerfully in our nation. Lord, we need to come back to you, and we need to get back into your word and line ourselves with you. And I'm sure that there's 23-year-old men that are struggling to that degree, probably on every campus in America. I heard on the news 26,000 people go to Virginia Tech every day between students and faculty. So that's a lot of people that need the comfort of the Lord, their family members. It really extends across the nation. And so let's do that, and let's just give our hearts to the Lord and ask the Lord to work powerfully in their lives. God, we come before you and we do want to lift up all those who have been affected personally by this tragedy at Virginia Tech. And we want to lift up all the family members of those that have been lost this week. Pray that you would comfort them, that you would put your loving arms around them. If they don't know you, that they would come to a saving knowledge of your son Jesus. God, we pray for the family of this man that did the killing, did the shooting. We pray that you would reach them, that you would be there with them in the days to come. Father, for all of these college students that are searching, many of them that don't know you, we pray that they would look to you and that they would be born again. We pray for those students that are believers, pray that you would fill them extra with your Holy Spirit to equip them for this time. I want to lift up the pastors there and the local community. Pray that you'd be with them, that you'd give them wisdom, that you'd be stirring their hearts of how they could be able to reach out. We know this affects the police officers in a great way. We pray that you'd be ministering to them and comforting their hearts. We lift up the chaplains in that police department, that you would be pouring your spirit upon them this evening. Lord, we do look to our college campuses and all of the things that are going on, and Lord, the depravity and how truth is rejected. And Lord, we pray that you would do a move in our college campuses. Lord, we pray for UCCS here in Colorado Springs. Just pray that you'd be moving in the lives of those students. For Pikes Peak Community College, Lord, as they're having classes tonight, that you would bring people to Christ. Colorado College, Lord, just almost prides itself at times of rejecting you. We pray that you would move in that campus. Lord, I know that there's college kids that go down there every week and just pray and lift up that campus to you. We pray that people would be saved and that they would come to know you. Father, forgive us. Lord, forgive us for the state of our nation. Lord, how we've rejected you. And we pray that in our lifetime and in this generation, we would just see a move back to you. God, we want to lift up our high school kids that are meeting tonight and pray that you would pour out your spirit upon their Bible study, that you would show them the importance of putting you first in their life. For junior high, God, we pray that you would minister through the word, that you'd touch them. God, for all of us that are parents, we pray that you'd give us grace with our kids and that we could show them Jesus Christ. God, we look for your soon return and pray that we could redeem the time. As we go through your word this evening, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. God, would you feed each person that's here tonight? Would you be glorified? Would we walk away talking and singing of your greatness? In Jesus' name, amen. Chronicles is written to a generation that's coming back into the promised land. The time is after captivity, where Kings is written to that generation that is being taken captive, leading up to their ultimately being kicked out of the land. It's an important book for this generation coming back into the land to see what happened in order for Judah to be kicked out of the land. There's a few references to the north, to Israel, but primarily as we get into this study, it's going to focus on the southern, Judah, the two tribes. At this point in Chronicles, Israel is still united in one kingdom under David's reign. We left off with God telling David no. I don't think David was probably used to hearing those words as king. It's probably, I'd like my newspaper, my warm cup of coffee, my chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream around 10:30. He wasn't used to someone telling him no, and he has a good heart. He's got a good intention. God, I want to build you a temple. And God declares to him, no, you can't. You can't, David. You're a man where your hands are filled with blood. You can do the preparation of the temple, but ultimately I'm going to raise up your son to build the temple. Then God says, David, I'm going to build you a house. A picture of God's grace. So many times we emphasize and we look at what are the things that we can do for God. Can you build God a house of worship? Are you doing all the things that God requires of you? What are you doing for God? And God would say to us, what am I doing for you? There's a neat teaching in the New Testament, and we're familiar with it. It's the grace of God, where God first initiated in our lives, and we respond to the love of God. And we'll see in this second half of chapter 17, David's response to the grace of God. Then we'll move on and see that David does what he can in the midst of the Lord telling him no. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 18 of chapter 17. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. You should take note of this verse because it's the one time where David has nothing to say. He's the psalmist. He's never at a loss for words. He's continually writing songs to God, able to give blessing back to God. This is the moment where he's stopped in his tracks and he says, what more can I say? It's after the Lord has told him that he's going to build David a house forever. That's what happens when we experience the grace of God. We realize there's nothing that I can give to God in return for what he's done for me. When we really understand that God died for us while we were a sinner, and as we were punching God in the face with our sin, that he gave us Jesus Christ, what more can I say? What more can I give? And we want to live our lives as an offering back to the Lord. But anything that we give back to the Lord is so small compared to what he's done for us. That's what David's experiencing. The goodness of God to the depths of his soul. That's what I want to experience. That's what I hope you're experiencing. Nothing to do with your circumstances, but just in salvation. Where we stand back and we look at the goodness of God and we say, what more do I have to say? Remember maybe a time in your life where you were really dwelling upon and experiencing the goodness of God. And there was this kind of attitude in our hearts of, Lord, I can't even begin to describe the kind of goodness that you've poured out upon your servant. The end of verse 18 says, for you know your servant. We look at the goodness of God in comparison to our sins. Sometimes when we're being selfish, we may say, I don't deserve this. I didn't deserve the fender bender today on Academy Boulevard. Now, I didn't get a fender bender today on Academy Boulevard, but if that were to happen, that can be a response. I was going 5 miles over. Did I really deserve the ticket today? I don't deserve to be struggling in this way with this circumstance. Then we stop and we look at our sin in comparison to the goodness of God. And that's what David's doing. He's saying, for you know your servant. God, you know my struggles. You know my thoughts. You know my track record, and yet you're blessing me in this way. Verse 19, O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness, and making known all these great things. There's something inside of us that works this way. Well, it's got to be because of something that I'm doing that God is blessing. David may have thought, well, I've got a heart after God. And that's what we talk about so much with David, is the Lord worked in David's life because David had a heart after him. And that's true. But what David understands in verse 19, that God has done all of this according to his greatness. Every blessing in our lives is because of the goodness of God, not because of some magic formula that we're doing in our lives. Not because that we have such a great heart for God. David always came back to this place of his love for God, but he made many, many mistakes throughout his life, and he attributes God's blessing to God's greatness. It's the source of God's nature that brings his goodness into our lives. Verse 20, O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our eyes. David, he begins and expresses that God is number one, that there is none like him. Then he goes on to express that there's none besides God. There is no number two, like marriage. We're number one in our spouse's life, and there is no number two. When I say to my wife, there's none like you, it's an emphasis on there's also no one else. And that's what David is declaring. Is he saying that there's none like God, plus there is no other God. There's no one that can even come into the same playing field as God. He is the one and only. He alone can work in our lives in this powerful way, giving grace to us. Verse 21, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. God gives us an example of his unconditional love and his redemption for the nation of Israel. David understands this. And he says, there's none like God. And look at his choice. He chose Israel to show forth his grace. Israel is a trophy of God's grace. Some in theology would say that God has rejected Israel. I don't know that they understand what a scary theology that is. Because if God's rejected Israel, what hope is there for us? Many times we read through the Old Testament and we can relate with their experience. Jot down Romans 9, 10, and 11 and you see God's dealing with Israel, that he has yet a future plan for the nation of Israel. He's redeemed them. He's bought them. Purchased them to show us how much that he loves all of us. You think about it in logical terms, the nation of Israel is such a small nation in population and also in geography, but yet everyone knows, don't mess with Israel. Why? Because God is on their side. The only way that they're even on the map is because of God's greatness and his grace, that he protects them and he sustains them. We've seen the fulfilling of prophecy in 1948 of God bringing them back as a nation. It's expressed here in verse 21 that God has shown his greatness through the nation of Israel. Verse 22, for you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. There we have it, forever. God's condition for his relationship with Israel, it's going to last forever. It's unconditional. Verse 23, and now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. God says no. God says, I know you want to go on that missions trip. I know that you want to serve those second graders. I know that you want to build this, do this, but you can't. It's not in my heart. Oh, you mean it's got to be a good idea and be in your heart? And I want to bless you. I just want a lavish blessing upon you. What do we do? God, I'm speechless that you would bless me in this way. And then we receive the grace of God. We receive the blessing of God. Isn't it the most difficult sometimes to receive unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor? Was it difficult for David to realize there's nothing that he can do to receive his throne being established forever other than to open his hand through faith and say, Lord, okay, I'll accept it. It's difficult to accept help, isn't it, sometimes? I don't like it because then it's admitting that I need help. We're at a time of difficulty and someone comes alongside and says, let me help you. Let me give you a gift of grace. Well, no, I'm fine. Really? I'm fine. That's kind of an American expression. Would you like a Coke? No, I'm fine. I know you're fine, but would you like a Coke? And that's our attitude a lot of times towards God is, Lord, I'm fine. I really don't need you to establish my throne forever. I don't need your help. And there comes to a place in our relationship with God where God's saying, I just want a lavish blessing upon you. And I know you've been a stinker today. I know that you don't deserve it today. I want to give to you. I want to bless you. I want to be benevolent. And we go, Lord, but I don't deserve it. God's saying, okay, get over that and receive my blessing. And this is a huge statement for David to come and say, Lord, let your word be established forever. I receive your grace that you're lavishing upon in my life. Verse 24, so let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established forever. David receives the blessing, not so that his name can be magnified, but God's name can be magnified. He receives the blessing of God so others can see the power of God working in and through his life. Verse 25, for you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. There's a response in David's heart. He says, you've revealed it, that you're going to build me a house. Therefore, I am going to pray to you this day. This is what we find in the New Testament. When you study the book of Romans closely, God lays out his grace in the first 11 chapters that we're justified, that we're sanctified, that there's no separation in Christ. Then verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. Paul builds it on a response. He's saying, look, God has done all this for you. Now it simply makes sense to respond to the grace of God. That's what's happening here in verse 25, is there's a response to the goodness of God. Do you feel dry in your Christian life? Do you feel like you don't measure up? Could it be that it's responsibility instead of response? Trying to earn or deserve God's favor or his blessing? And the Lord's saying, I love you. I have blessed you. You're seated in the heavenlies. So simply respond to that goodness of God. The illustration in Ephesians 5 for marriage is that Christ initiated his love towards us. That God desires for us as husbands to initiate the love relationship inside of marriage. Then the wife simply responds to that. Christ always intended it to be a love relationship. He's initiating. He died upon the cross. He's blessed us, and he's simply waiting for us to respond. This is the missing ingredient in my life growing up. It was simply responsibility. I better make sure that I read my Bible and I don't do anything bad so God doesn't fry my face off. And I was just waiting for that day when the lightning bolt was going to hit Eric Cartier because I wasn't measuring up. And that's not it at all. Is God died for us on the cross, and he loves us so much, and he demonstrates that through his sacrifice, that we then would respond and say, Lord, I want to live a holy life, to simply give back to you. The response takes place in verse 25. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever, for you have blessed it, O Lord, that it shall be established forever. How does David's kingdom become established forever? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus comes from the lineage of David, and Christ is on the throne, and he will forever be on the throne. Could you ask for a greater blessing for Christ to come through your lineage? Can we ask for a greater blessing that Christ would be alive in our hearts? Chapter 18 gives us the conquests of David, the victories that David brings about. Verse 1 of chapter 18, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. This is important for us to meditate on. You're saying, Eric, it's a list of military victories. This is why. Because David could have sat around and pouted and said, I really wanted to be the temple builder. I had the bank account ready. I had the connections ready. I had the architectural plans ready. And God said, no. I can't build a temple. And that's how we feel a lot of times when the Lord says no. We feel rejected and we feel like, God, is there any purpose for my life? When God says no, we need to focus on doing what we can do. David knows and understands in order for his son to build a temple, there needs to be peace. There needs to be security. There's material things that need to be set up in order for this temple to be built. So he gets after it and he goes after the Philistines. Instead of worrying about what we can't do, let's focus on what we can do. Maybe your heart is to always be a missionary to Africa, and the Lord says, no, you can't go to Africa. Will you still go across the street? The person across the street is just as lost as the person in Africa. And the Lord's saying, no, you didn't get to go to Africa. That was a great inspiration that you had, but it wasn't my will. What will you do? Will you still do what you can do? And David gives us that example. He attacks the Philistines. He took Gath, which was their stronghold, and the towns around it, and the Philistines are defeated. The Philistines are a barometer for how Israel's doing spiritually. When they're getting their cans kicked by the Philistines, they're usually in rebellion to God. And they've walked away from God and his word, and they're defeated by the Philistines. When they're walking with the Lord, when they're lining themselves up with the word, God brings about victory. So the Philistines give us a good indicator of where the nation of Israel is at with the Lord. Here they have victory as they're walking in God's ways. Verse 2, then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. They paid taxes. They brought the choice bananas and the choice grapes and were servants to the nation of Israel. Moab, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she is the great-grandmother of David. We see that at the end of the book of Ruth. David takes his parents to the land of Moab for a place of refuge when Saul was coming against him. It almost seems unfair then that he comes and attacks Moab and makes Moab his servants. But also we know about the Moabites, that they were wicked before God. God says in the Psalms that Moab is his washpot. That's a nice way of saying Moab is my toilet. You can look it up for yourself. The way that God feels towards the wickedness in this nation is one that ultimately causes David to go upon the warpath. Not every nation is determined by God to be utterly destroyed. Only the nations inside of Canaan. There's other nations that are outside where they weren't required to utterly destroy them. Continuing on in verse 3, and David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, which is the area of Syria, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David's reign extends all the way to the Euphrates. This is a fulfillment that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 18. Allow me to read it to you. Genesis 15, verse 18, God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Here it is in Genesis 15, now back to 1 Chronicles. Under David's reign, this is fulfilled. He extends all the way up to the river Euphrates. Verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. As David has victory, he has the opportunity to have 1,000 chariots and the horses and the horsemen. Only one problem. Deuteronomy chapter 17. God's instruction to kings for them to not amass wives, money, or horses. And you're saying, well, what's wrong if you're a military leader to have lots of horses? It's like having a lot of tanks. Because God knew the tendency of a king who has tons of tanks, tons of horses in the stall, that he's going to trust in the chariots instead of trusting in God. David shows his commitment to God here of saying, look, I'm going to make God my trust. How easy it would be for him as he's having these victories to put his trust in the chariots, but he decides to hamstring all of the horses. This would cripple the horses to where they could plow fields, but they would never be good to pull a chariot and be effective in war. How deep is our commitment to God's word? When God lays out a directive to us, where do we place our trust? This is really where the rubber meets the road for King David. How easy it would have been for him to place his trust in chariots instead of in the living God. He only keeps 100 chariots in verse 4. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 20,000 of the Syrians. So they come to help the king of Zobah, and they too are wiped out. Verse 6, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The hand of God was upon David as a servant for his father, as a shepherd. A lion and a bear came against the sheep, and God brought about the victory. His hand was upon David. He preserved him everywhere that he went. Saul comes against David, and we see God's hand of protection upon David. How many times was he so close to being taken captive by Saul, being killed by Saul, but God rescued him, dodging the spears? With Goliath, God's hand was upon David and brought about a great victory. One of the ways that we don't often acknowledge or think of is that God preserved David even from himself. David made many mistakes, and yet God's hand continued to be upon him. God anointed him to be the king. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. The bronze sea is the reference to the basin in which washing would take place just outside of the temple. David takes the trophies of the enemy and he transforms them into the glory of God for worship in the temple. Solomon puts the finishing touches on it, but David takes the spoil and says, I want it to be worshiped for the Lord. I want it to be used for worship. When God moves and blesses in our lives, is that our mentality? I want it to be brought into the temple. I want the spoil, the blessing, to be used for the glory of God. I was thinking about this this afternoon. What are some things that the enemy uses that could be transformed into worship? Music would be one. That is a tool, that's something that the enemy uses readily to get his message across. Just look at the lyrics sometimes to the songs that are on popular radio. Well, second thought, don't. There's really no need. We know, we're aware that Satan uses music to get his message across. But God desires for that music to be transformed into worship. There's nothing wrong with a generation taking the music of his day and using it for the worship of God. Movies is something that I believe can be transformed in the glory of God. And you're saying, really? Really, it can? A movie came out this year, it's called Facing the Giants. And the gospel is throughout that movie. And I don't readily recommend movies, but it blew me away. It made it in the Blockbuster on the big screen. It's being rented. A lot of people watched it this year. And if you watch the special features at the end, it was shot at a church. One of the pastors on the staff had this idea of, what if we made a movie for God? And the senior pastor was crazy enough to say, let's try it. And God provided the money. The church didn't go in debt for it at all. It was funded, the Lord provided for it, and here the gospel is in movies. Why not? Here, David took the things that were being used for the enemy and he transforms it into worship. One of the things that we see most damaging right now is the internet. There's so many ways in which especially young people are using the internet that we can't even keep up with unless that's your world. God's desire is that the internet would be transformed and used for the glory and the power of God. I'm going to totally shoot our tape ministry in the foot, but you should never buy another CD from our tape window if you have the internet. Just go to our website and type in rockymountaincalvary.org, and with one button, you can take the message and put it right on your hard drive and burn as many CDs as you want. And then give them to your friends. Because we never opened that. See, this is how old it is. The tape ministry is what we've called it for years. We had to change it to media ministry because we don't even sell tapes back there anymore. But the whole desire for our media ministry, our tape ministry, was never to make money. It was to get God's word in the hands of people. That's an instant way that you can get God's word onto your computer and then your iPod, your MP3 player, whatever you use, burn CDs, and you don't have to stand in line at the tape window. They're going to hate me for saying it back there. But that's a way that God can transform something that's being used for evil and use it for good. There's so many avenues, and I would encourage you, when you see something that Satan's using to destroy lives, how can God use it to bring people to Jesus Christ? At one point, the drums and the electric guitar were radical, and you had never thought that it would ever be in church. And I wonder sometimes, what is it today that we would go, oh my, that's being played in church. I can't believe it. Satan has entered our church. Would it be techno music? I don't know. I mean, if we had some techno, and we go, what happened? Satan entered our worship. No, it's just another generation, you know? And it happens a lot quicker than we think. Just spend a little bit of time with your teenagers if you have them. And you see, there's things that God wants to transform and he wants to use for his glory. But the key is they need to be completely transformed. They can't continue to have the weight of the world. This bronze was brought in and it was completely changed. And sometimes there's Christian bands and you can't tell that they're Christian. They got a cool beat. And they got cool words, but no one's getting saved because they're not saying directly the message of Jesus Christ. And if this is going to be effective to the degree that God wants, there has to be a complete transformation. It has to be a movie that's completely glorifying to God, and there isn't something that's slipped in there of Satan. Yes, God wants to take the things of the world and transform it into worship, but it has to be a complete transformation. Verse 9. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zophah, Tou, his brother was Tofu. The youngest brother was Tojam. And Tou, king of Hamath, when he heard that David had defeated Hadadezer, he comes with gifts in verse 10. He sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tou, and Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. This is when you know God is moving in your life. When you've got pagan kings coming and saying, here's some gold, here's some silver, here's some bronze. What does David do in verse 11? King David also dedicated these things to the Lord, along with the silver, the gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. What's tragic when we look at the big picture is God took from these pagan nations to build the temple, but then Israel rebelled against God, and these things ultimately went back into the hands of pagan nations once again. This becomes the bank account, if you would, in order for Solomon to build the temple. Verse 12, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. We see David's administration in verse 14 through 17. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. That was David's job as the king, as he would administer, he would make judgments and also justice, punishment upon the people. Verse 15, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, the general. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abathar, was the priest. Savasai was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. We studied these in detail in Samuel. What I want to highlight this evening is simply this, is it wasn't a one-man show. David has officers listed there underneath him, bearing the weight that were serving alongside of him. And it wasn't just David reigning and ruling, but there was good administrative systems around him in order for God's people to be ministered to. Chapter 19, an interesting event breaks out. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. Nahash is referred to in Samuel as being an enemy of Saul. It wouldn't make sense that this would be the same man. If Nahash was the enemy of Saul, then he would be the friend of David. He showed kindness to David. Most Bible scholars believed he showed kindness to David when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son, going into this region, and Nahash gave gifts. We don't know for sure if it is the same man, but it does seem to be the case. What we do know for sure is he was kind to David. Now his son is reigning. David wants to return the favor, and he sends those to comfort the son in the loss of Nahash. Verse 3, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you like that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? By the time we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see thousands and thousands killed. And before this point, these two countries are at peace with one another. There's Israel and Ammon, and everything's going great. These princes are a voice, ultimately, to cause destruction. The king would have been wise to not listen to them, but he does. They put this bug in the ear saying, you can't really trust these guys. These guys didn't come to give you comfort. They came to spy out the land. Look at the war path that they've been on. And we need to be careful not to judge people's motives. These princes are being used to ultimately lead this king in a bad direction. Be careful who has your ear. Be careful who your princes are, in a sense. Those advisors that you have. And just because all of your advisors think it's a good idea, the aunt in Missouri, the cousin in Florida, the coworker that sits across the desk, what's God saying? What does God's word say and declare? This wasn't of the Lord, but this king, he doesn't think twice about it. And what does he do in verse 4? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. What do you think about that? Then some went and told David about the men. And he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, this is humiliating for these men because in their culture, for them to be shaved, to have their beards taken off, would to indicate that they were slaves. The slaves would run around with no beards. Your beard was your treasured possession. I'm glad things have changed. So I can't grow a beard. I've been trying for a long time, too. It's been written that they would rather have died to have been shaved. Also, they're exposed, their nakedness, and they're cut, their garments are cut at the middle at their buttocks. And these are Jewish men, and they would be circumcised. And it's their commitment to God that's being mocked here. As these men were running out, they were laughing at them. They were exposing them and their commitment to the Lord. Verse 5 is significant because David goes out and meets these men personally. David's concerned for their shame. And in the midst of his busy schedule and all the things that he would have to do as king, he cares about these two messengers, and he comes to them, and the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." David could have used these men to spur a hatred for Ammon, coming in and saying, "Look what they did. Look how they've humiliated these two men." But David doesn't. He has their dignity in mind. And he says, "You guys hang out in Jericho, and when your beards have grown in, then you can come home." Now, isn't that such a change from our culture and our society? Ladies, if you're married and your husband has his beard taken off, and he says, "Look, I'm going to wait here in Dallas till my beard comes back in." You'd say, "No, you're not. You're getting home. We got kids that need some discipline. The lawn needs to be mowed. It's springtime." But you see to the degree that it would shame them, and there's no question. Just wait. Just hang out in Jericho until your beard comes back in. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, like it's some kind of surprise, like David would have another kind of response, you insult the messenger, the ambassador, and you insult the king. And Hamnon and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian, Maacah, and from Zobah. Still, their pride is in the way. They could humble themselves. The king could humble himself at this point and say, "Look, I'm sorry, I misinterpreted the comfort that you sent." But instead, he hires an army from the Syrians. In verse 7, "So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle." Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. If they haven't gotten the hint, this should be their hint. We've read of the mighty men. You don't want to mess with Joab and the mighty men. "Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians." The battle lines are drawn. The face-off is developing. "And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai his brother. And they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you.'" Joab takes some men and he goes after the Syrians. He takes his brother and he says, "Look, I want you to take some men and I want you to go after Ammon." Then he says, "Look, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you should help me. But if Ammon's too strong for you, then I will help you." We fight a spiritual battle. We don't fight a physical battle. We shouldn't be out with Christians with our swords, lopping people's heads off that don't follow God. That's a misinterpretation of the New Testament. We fight a spiritual battle. We're to fight it upon our knees. When we get in the midst of the battle, we need to have the mentality of verse 12. We need to be able to say, "Look, we're in this together. We're walking this journey of faith. We're fighting the good fight. And if I get overwhelmed, I'm going to call you. And if you get overwhelmed, I want you to call me, and we're going to pray together. Because it's not just that I succeed. I want you to succeed as well. So let's link arms, let's join together, and let's go for it." In some sense, I think we've lost the meaning of fellowship. We think of today that fellowship is some good gossip, some ice cream, and some fun games. And we've had fellowship. We've done Acts 2:42. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is sharing Christ in common. And yes, that happens over ice cream. And yes, it happens over a good board game. Or some golf, or maybe the mall. I don't know. It happens in all kinds of places. But the most important thing is sharing Christ in common. If we get together as believers and we don't talk about what Christ is doing in our lives, we've fallen short of fellowship. That's the idea of fellowship, of where you're at with Christ. What is Christ doing in your life? And we need to make sure that we have those kind of relationships. I get concerned sometimes as a body of believers here, and by no means are we this large church that's just absolutely mind-blowing. But it's big enough to where you can not know anyone. And you can come in week after week and you don't have the kind of relationships that are found in verse 12. Well, who are you going to find to call when the enemy is too great? When the fog is over your head and you're not making it and you're drowning instead of swimming? You have to have it. Fellowship's not just something that we can talk about or believe in theory. And guess what? This may hurt a little bit, but we have to initiate fellowship. You mean everybody's not going to come to me and make fellowship happen in my life? For fellowship to happen in our lives as Christians, we have to seek it out. That means we may have to walk over to the K group sign over there and pull out a piece of paper and go to a home fellowship group and talk to some people we don't know and give it more than one try, because it's not just going to happen in one meeting and go, you know, I didn't really connect with them. They weren't my kind of people. God doesn't say that in Scripture. Find your kind of people, and when you find your kind of people, then it'll all be good and you'll have fellowship. God's saying you got to go for it. You got to commit to relationships and developing that. It may mean that on a Sunday after church, you look around the foyer and you take a risk and you talk with someone and you say, hey, how about we go to lunch? What do you think? My family and your family, let's go to lunch and let's share what Christ is doing in our lives. And it doesn't have to be formalized. It doesn't have to be a women's study, a men's study, a koinonia group study. It may be a group of believers at your work. It may be some believers that you know from your son's soccer team. It could be anywhere, but it's ultimately saying, you know what, I'm going to take the effort to have other Christians in my home and share what Christ is doing in my life. If you don't have any fellowship, let me ask you this. When was the last time you invited other Christians over and you made the time for it? Just as important as something else, and you said, look, why don't you come over, and let's play some games, but let's also talk about what Christ is doing in our lives, and let's sing some worship songs. Well, nobody sings? Okay, you bring your favorite worship CD. That's the book of Acts. And then don't just do it once. Don't just expect, I had him over once, and that's going to feed my fellowship need until about 2009. The idea in verse 12 is this is a continual relationship. These guys are brothers. This is Joab and Abishai. They fight these battles together. Hey, you just let me know. You let me know if they're too much for you, and I'm going to be there. And I'm going to fight this fight with you, and we're going to see it to the very end. There's a story of a young gal that decides she's going to drive her Honda Civic from Alberta, Canada, to Yukon, Alaska, on a rugged road with no four-wheel drive. Not a very well-informed decision. First night, makes it to a lodge, wakes up for breakfast, getting ready to head out. There's two truck drivers there. These truck drivers say, where are you headed? Well, I'm headed to Yukon, Alaska. And they laughed and said, in that Honda Civic? She says, yep, I'm determined. I'm going to make it. They said, we're going to have to hug you. She looks at him and says, you're not going to touch me. And they said, no, not like that. We're going to have to put one truck in front and one truck in back. That's the only way you're going to make it. And through all of the fog and the rugged road, just keep your eyes on the two red dots in front of you, and you'll make it to Yukon. See, that's fellowship. That's what Joab is saying in verse 12. You're not going down. If you start going down, I'm going to be there for you. And if you don't have those brothers and sisters in Christ programmed on your cell phone, they need to be there. And it may not be in Colorado Springs, maybe in a different state, but you need to have those one, two, three, or four relationships that you're intentional about, and you said, you know what, I'm committed to you, and I'm committed for life, and we're going to do this journey together. And if I see you starting to be overwhelmed, I'm going to call you. And if I get overwhelmed, I'm going to call you. That's God's intent. And so many times we try to run this race on ourselves, try to run it on our own. Let's look at verse 13. Be of good cheer, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Verse 13 is the rally cry. Joab's got the troops lined up, and he runs down and he says, be strong and of good cheer, courage. Strengthen the buckled knees. No freaking out and being afraid. Trust the Lord. I like the end of verse 13. He says, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. In the midst of the battle, we have to remember, it's God's battle. God's going to do what's good in his sight. He's going to be faithful to us. God doesn't expect us to do more than we can, but he does expect us to do what we should. Do our best and commit the rest. It's a beautiful balance of that. Joab is out fighting. He's not saying God's going to do what is good in his sight, and he's not out fighting this battle. He's in the battlefield, but in the midst of the battlefield, he's trusting God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Verse 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him, a great victory. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, the hired army, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river. And Shophak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all of Israel, crossed over the Jordan River, came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophak, the commander of the army. I guess they should have received the gift early on in the chapter. Ammon, they decide, nope, David's coming against us. They go to war. They get the Syrians involved. Ammon's defeated and the Syrians. Verse 19. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. They learned their lesson. We're going to do chapter 20 and we'll be done. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time the kings go out to battle. An interesting phrase, but during this time, when winter came, they packed up their war gear and everybody went home. They didn't have tanks. They didn't have hot pockets to be able to put in their jackets to keep their hands warm. So everybody understood, if we're in battle, the first snowfall, everybody's going home. Then it's springtime, we'll get back at it. Kind of a weird mentality, isn't it? So it's that time of year again. What a depressing way to embrace spring. It's springtime. I guess it's time to go back out to battle. So this is the time that the kings go out to battle. They engage back in the wars that are taking place. Kind of a nice break for everybody, though, too. Then Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came beside Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. This is the point when David commits adultery with Bathsheba. It's not mentioned here in Chronicles, but it is in Samuel. He stays, he tarries at Jerusalem. The battlefield is the safest place to be. We look in context of David not going out to battle, and it's in prosperity. It's on the heels of chapter 19, all of these great victories. We should be more concerned when everything is going well. We don't like to hear that in our flesh because our flesh is just striving for when it's going to be comfortable, when there's going to be no challenges, when all the victories come our way. And God's saying, look out. The best place for you to be is the battlefield. David had won just enough victories where he thinks, I don't need to go out and fight anymore. I don't need to be in the battle anymore. I'll be complacent. I'm going to stay here in Jerusalem. I've earned this place. As he was in Jerusalem, he decides to sleep in. He gets up late and goes to his rooftop. You know the story. Sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and the rest is history. Adultery is committed, then murder is committed to cover up the adultery. Uriah, the husband, is killed. What I see as a tendency that happens inside of my heart, inside of the family of God, is over a period of time, we get tired of the battle as Christians. We first get saved and we're so excited. We want to serve the Lord. We want to be in the battle. When there's a prayer meeting, we're there. When there's a need, we want to fulfill it. When there's someone that didn't know Christ, we wanted to make sure and tell them. Oh, and then we saw some victories. And it was great. And oh, in fact, that's the glory days of our lives as Christians, when God was using us and he's bringing about a lot of great victories. And we were in the midst of the trenches. Then there was something inside of us that said, you know what, I'm just tired of the battle. I'm tired of serving and not getting the accolades. I'm tired of serving and not being appreciated. I've heard that section of Scripture before. In fact, I've taught it, and I taught it a little bit better. I'm not going to Wednesday night Bible study. I'm not going to reach out to my neighbor anymore. I'm going to kick it back on the easy street. I've earned it. I've deserved it. Look out. That's where David needed to make the first correction and say, you know what? I need to be in the battlefield. I'm becoming complacent. The battlefield is the best place for us to be. There's a story of a man in 1974. The World Trade Center was being built, both towers. Hadn't been occupied yet. He comes over from France. He's a Frenchman. He puts up a tightrope and he walks across, made national news. It was the first time that the World Trade Center really hit the national news. True story. A few months later, he was practicing at 30 feet after having accomplished this of tightroping in between the two twin towers, practicing at 30 feet in St. Petersburg, Florida. Guess what? When did he fall? With the 30 feet. That's when he fell. And he hit the ground and he said, I never fall. I never fall. I never fall. See, we think we can handle kicking back in Jerusalem. We think we can handle the 30 feet because then we're not on our guard. And the moment that we're not on our guard, then we're susceptible to temptation. If David can give in to adultery, we are all capable. There isn't any book or any sin in the book that we're not capable of. David would have probably thought that he was not capable of committing adultery and murder, but here he is, he does it. God forgives and restores David's life, and we'll see that he continues to stay on the throne due to his repentance. But Spurgeon says this, once a man falls, he will never fly as high or as far. There's something about David where he becomes morally impotent after this. He cannot stand up in the life of his sons. His son rapes his sister, and David says nothing. That's moral impotency. He isn't able to stand up against the sin that's happening in his own home. Absalom then kills the brother who raped the sister, and David has nothing to say about Absalom. He simply tolerates it, and there was this attitude of, well, look, I did this with Bathsheba, so who am I to stand up against the wickedness that's happening in my own house? God forgives and God restores, but he also allows us to experience the consequence of our sins, and David's life is never to be used as a pathway, as a justification for our sin. But we are to understand that God is a gracious God and he is a forgiving God. He forgives David and he forgives us. And for those areas that we've fallen in, to receive the grace of God, but then to also see it as an example to stay away from temptation. If you're there tonight, get out. If Bathsheba's at your door, shut the door and call your wife, call your husband. If you're not in the battle, get in the battle. Because I know that God's word is for us tonight. And if there's an area of our life where we're just pushing the limit just a little bit, how much better it would be to heed the warning tonight. It'd be so much better to say, wow, I heard God speaking to me through his word. And I turned and I changed direction. Verse 2, then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there was precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. A talent of gold is 75 to 90 pounds. This guy's got a big head. Now, there's a couple thoughts on this. One, that this was suspended above the king's head, and then also was suspended above David's head, because most likely it wasn't put upon David's head. He wouldn't be able to hold the weight. So some think that it was suspended above the throne. But it was an impressive crown. Verse 3, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Verse 3 brings us into a discrepancy in the word. We look in Samuel, and this is referred to in the sense that David actually killed the people of Ammon, that he put them under the saws and the picks and the axes, and he executed them. This is in reference to the fact that he put them to work, and it could be both. There isn't really anything to understand that it couldn't be both. Some really like the more comfortable interpretation of, yeah, David put these guys to work. Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, said that David did actually have these people executed. It seems to be that that's actually what took place, is that David probably had these executed in Ammon. And then it leads us to, well, why is David being so cruel? Is it because he's caught up in the midst of his own sin? It took him a year to repent? We don't know for sure. Verse 4, it changes subjects now, as Chronicles is much quicker in the storyline. And it gives us some giants, the descendants of Goliath, and those who wiped out these giants. Now it happened afterward that the war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibbeneka, the Hushathite, killed Sibai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. The sons of the giant is no other than Goliath. So he has a son who is killed in verse 4. Verse 5, again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanah, the son of Jar, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Similar description to Goliath, that his spear was the size of a weaver's beam. He too dies at the hand of Elhanah. Yet again, there was a war at Gath. Don't you hate that? Yet again, there was another war. There will always be that spiritual battle that we will face, where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand, and 6 on each foot. He also was born to the giant. This would be quite intimidating. This man is of great stature. We don't know how tall, but he is maybe 9, 10 feet tall. Goliath was in the 9-foot region. Picture this. You're going out to battle, and here comes this man who's 10 feet tall. He's got 6 fingers and 6 toes. There's something about us where we're just used to seeing 5. So when we see 6, it would start to mess with your head just a little bit. And then we're not used to seeing someone who is 9, 10 feet tall. There's a couple guys running around the fellowship that have me beat in height by about 6 to 9 inches. And when I see them, I'm not used to that.
You know, I'm used to looking down a little bit, and wow, you guys are really tall. So here's this 10-foot guy, and he's got 6 fingers, 6 toes. Ernest Hemingway, he really enjoyed having cats with the 6 fingers, and I read an article about that this week. Why did I tell you? I don't know. It's just free. So this giant's coming out, and it's almost like something that you would see in a nightmare. But verse 7, so when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. This is David's nephew, a different Jonathan than the son of Saul. And he rises up, and he takes on this giant, and God brings the victory. In verse 8, these were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. A few things to note is we become like who we hang out with. You can't help it. You become like who you hang out with. And these men hung out with David, and they became like David. We hang out with the greater than David, Jesus Christ, and we're going to become like Jesus. We're going to take steps of faith and see the giants fall. Our God is still in the business of killing giants. These giants coming against the house of Israel and God raising up men to face those challenges. God is always looking for men and women who will take on the spiritual giants throughout history. It was Joshua in that generation that said, "We're not afraid of the giants. Our God is greater than the difficulty." Has God worked against extreme odds in your life in the past? And you can say, you know what? God defeated the giants. It's the same God today. God doesn't live on a paper of statistics. He's our God. And when there's a giant that comes against his people, God will be faithful and he will bring about that victory. But we have to trust that he's bigger than the challenge, bigger than the difficulty. Our God is still in the business of killing giants. And it also shows in these 4 verses that God is faithful to raise up new leaders from generation to generation. It was David for a time. And now these men, David's too old to face the giants now. So the Lord raises up some young bucks to go out there and say, you know what? It's your turn to mess with the giants. It's the faithfulness of God. If the Lord